Good morning. Welcome to Oakhurst this morning. There for a while, I thought we were going to get some more spring weather, but we're back to winter weather still, it looks like. But it's, even though it's cool outside, it's warm here in the sanctuary, and we trust that everybody has a real special blessing as we worship and fellowship together this morning. Just a couple of announcements I'd like to make. I think most of you are aware by now that Thursday evening, Ed Moore Sr. passed away. There will be a memorial service sometime in the next few weeks. There's so much going on in the family right now because of Maury Vinden's service next weekend. It wasn't practical to have it right away, so they're going to wait for a little bit. So we'll keep you informed about that. As far as Maury Vinden's service, if anybody wants to watch it on TV, it will be on LLBN at 10 o'clock next Sunday morning, a week from tomorrow. And if you prefer to watch it on 3ABN, I understand it'll be rebroadcast at a later time during that same day, but later in the day. They can't broadcast it directly at the same time for some reason. Also, I want to bring to your... Oh, that's right. For those who don't have... TV, but do have internet, it will be on the internet at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Thank you, Ed, for reminding me of that. The slide on the screen for our finances and what's in the bulletin today is out of date. It's last week's stuff. We didn't get the money ready for deposit until yesterday afternoon, so it wasn't in the bulletin. So to give you an update, our needs for February for our budget are $2,224, and our need for our loan is $1,500. A little bit better than what the screen said, but still a ways away from what we need for the month. So if anybody still hasn't made out their tithe envelope with their budget in there for today, maybe you can add a little more to help us meet our needs. I have a few names here that, from time to time we've been passing out some names of people that need to be visited. We've expanded that a little bit to people that just may not be necessarily ill, but just haven't been to a church for a while. So I have four names here. Actually, I had five names, but the first thing I saw this morning was Irene and George walking in. Good to see you both here today. They were on my list. They said, save the card for later, so at a later date, we may have you go visit them. But be sure and talk to Irene and George today. You know, Irene is having some medical difficulties, and she needs our prayers, and she needs our friendship as well. And it's good to see BJ and Fred back today. Good you're back. Okay, the first name I have is Abdi, I think that's how you pronounce it, and Marilyn Castanaugh. Somebody like to take that name? The second one is Dan and Judy Guthrie. Who would like to visit Dan and Judy? You'll do it anyway. Okay. Somebody else besides our visiting pastor and his wife. Roland Ott. Roland hasn't been here for a while. He needs to be encouraged. Somebody want to go visit Roland Ott?
He works at the lumber yard.
Ott. O-T-T? Yeah, Paul just mentioned that if you go into H&L Lumber, he works in there during the day, so you might want to catch him in town rather than going up towards Bass Lake where he lives. But somebody want to visit Ott? Nobody wants to visit? Oh. And the last one is Pat Runyon. She lives right here in town on Stagecoach Road. And if any of you know of anybody, whether they are ill or discouraged or just haven't been here, that we need to know about, please let one of your worship coordinators or Keith Mulligan, who's kind of coordinating our visitation and doing some of himself, let's let us know so that we get them on our radar and we make sure that they get visited. So now, this is all stand and greet each other and make a point of to shake hands with somebody you haven't shook hands with for a while. As you finish up your visiting, one more announcement. I was just told that Steve and Delinda's travels to Denver have been followed on Facebook, and they did arrive yesterday afternoon, so they have gotten there safe. It was a long trip for them to make in a little over 2 days, and so we praise God for their safe arrival. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we move on from our worship service. Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful Sabbath morning, beautiful to be here with fellow believers, to worship and to fellowship together and give praises to you, Lord. And we just thank you for being our God and for sending the Holy Spirit to hear, be with us, to worship with us, to guide our hearts and our thoughts this morning as we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have a new praise team this morning, Salvador and Diana. They're not new to our church. They're just returning after being gone for many years, I understand. And also Elizabeth is helping. Oh, Sonia's helping too. Okay. Could we get somebody to get the monitor working up here? Thank you. I tried to get it on, but it doesn't come on, so get the techies to do it. Our offering this morning is for Conference Face Advance. That helps many programs in our conference. So let's remember to be generous with our offering this morning, and also don't forget our tithes and our offerings and our local needs here in Oakhurst. If our deacons will please stand. Lord, we just thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for this opportunity we have of giving back to you what you've entrusted into us. I pray you'll bless this offering to its intended use, and may our conference continue to move forward as we serve you and as we support the needs of our conference. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, boys and girls, it's time for your story. John Mark has our story this morning for you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. How many of you like riding bikes? I've been riding with you guys for a while. Today I'm going to tell a story about a bike ride I did recently with my dad. We were going to ride. You can start the pictures. We were going to ride from... You can look up there. Actually, there's some pictures. We were going to ride from... Thornberry Mountain near our house, down the road 200, about 11 miles away. He starts scrolling through. So he kind of started riding through here, and right about a mile before we came to the end of our ride, I started going faster than my dad, and then I stopped for a few minutes to wait for him, and after about 5 minutes, he didn't come. So I said, I wonder what happened. So I tried calling him, but the cell phone reception wasn't good out there. So I started to go back, and when I got back, you can put the next picture, he looked like that. So he fell and crashed, and it turns out that his front tire came off, and it kind of slammed him into the ground, and he got all cut up, and my mom came and picked us up, and then he needed some stitching, but he's a doctor, and he can't go to the urgent care. So he asked my mom to do it, and she didn't want to. So he gave me some stitches, and I gave him two stitches and sewed them up. And
oh, my word.
It was interesting. Put some steri strips and clean him up a little, and now he's healed all up except for a few marks. And it reminds me of a Bible parable. It says, it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalm 51:7. And Jesus accepts us as the way we come to him. We might come to him all scarred up and cut, but he'll take us to our his heavenly operating table and stitch us up. You can go get your baskets now.
Okay, we're going to have prayer now. As far as you're able, let's go ahead and just kneel down and approach the throne of God. Father God, we just come before you this morning and we give you our all. We give you everything we have and we ask that you take it and you accept it as a gift to you because we have nothing else that we can give except for our lives. Lord, I ask that you please be with our church members who are sick. Be with Violet who has been in the hospital recently, God. You know her heart and what she needs right now to feel your arms around her, and I ask that you send it, whether it's a church member or a family member visiting her. Please, Lord, comfort her. I also ask that you be with the families who are mourning the loss of a loved one who has, God, our church has been through a lot, and I just ask that you be with these families, be with the Moore family and the Vendon family as they gather together to support each other and to remind each other that they have a hope and that one day you will come for us again and we will be together as a family in heaven. Father, please be with Pastor Duane as he speaks to us this morning. I ask that you send your Holy Spirit to anoint his mouth and that the words that he speaks are not his own, but they are yours coming to us as a message that we need to hear for our hearts to be encouraged or strengthened or even reprimanded, Father. Be with us this morning and come and fill this church because it is your house, not ours. In your name, amen.
Morning, church. Violet was invited to accompany. Yes, a gentleman that have the handouts. Will you hand them out now? I'm going to ask the congregation today to multitask. Listen to me with your ears and with your eyes, fill out this sheet. All right. Violet, as I say, was supposed to play, but she was in the hospital last week at St. Agnes for 5 days. And finally, the doctor released her, but she's still having problems. So would you all pray for her? I told her I'd invite the church to do so, so if you would, please. The last time I spoke for a church service in this church, this coming June will be 41 years ago. How many of you were here 41 years ago? A hand or two back there. All right. Of course, that was in Holbrook Hall. There was no building here yet at that time. But I had been invited by the pastor who was here at the time, had the North Fork and the Oakhurst churches, Sam Rutan, to hold a series of evangelistic meetings in a tent at Bass Lake. The idea was, well, let's hope that some of the people that come there for recreation will also come there for to the meetings. That didn't work out too well. But we did have a good support from interested people in the churches and so forth. The Lord gave us some harvest. I just finished a series of meetings at Clovis with Stan Hyten before I came up here for that one. So I have a lot of good memories, having worked with Jerry Dill as an evangelistic team in this conference for 10 years during the 1970s, and then moved on to the Northern California Conference, same job, until I was appointed ministerial director, and that was my last job before retiring in 95. Now, I've been invited by Ron Bricks to take his place today to give you a message on religious liberty. He's so busy, he's had little time to prepare one. And so I've had a little time to do so. But before I got to this spot, the devil made sure I got a bad cold. And if I grate a little in my voice, that's just another one of the professional problems that we have. Now, when we get into this handout, a little later on, after you have a chance to go ahead and fill in some of the answers or think about them or take them home and do it, whichever suits you, I will go over this toward the end of my remarks this morning. So I just wanted to be sure that you know that before we get into that part. When we think about religious liberty, God is the author of religious liberty. If he wasn't the author of religious liberty, he would have killed Lucifer and the rebellious angels immediately after the war in heaven. But he decided to let them demonstrate their religious ideas. And of course, we know the story of the great controversy that has occurred ever since. Since God is love, he has to give choice. And right there in the garden, even though everything was perfect, the only way man could demonstrate that he trusted God, that he loved God, that he had faith in God, was to have something to choose. And so one tree was designated as the tree not to eat from for that purpose. Oh, thank you. You read my mind? Thank you. That will help. In fact, we'll put a little moisture on the tonsils right now. Israel is a prime example of God's way of giving choice. And in Deuteronomy, yeah, let's go ahead and put the first slide up if you would. Deuteronomy 11, 26 and 27, God made it very clear to them that he wasn't going to demand or force them that they could have choice regarding whether they wanted to follow him and obey him. And so it says, "Behold, I have set before you this day a blessing and a curse." Continuing, "A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." And of course, he pointed out that if they didn't want to do that, they could choose not to. The result, of course, would be a curse. God has never demanded worship of his creatures. He has always exhorted us because he wants us to be blessed to be able to do that. Now, when we get to the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth, we discover that he wanted somehow for Israel to learn that he was the only answer regarding true liberty. They wanted political liberty. They wanted to be free from having to Roman yoke over them, paying taxes and all the rest of that. And they were hoping, in fact, planning that the Messiah would actually change the things politically for them. And one of the big reasons why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah is because he didn't offer that kind of freedom. He offered a better freedom. He offered a freedom from the penalty and the power of sin. Now, when Jesus came to Nazareth, his hometown church, his synagogue, he was used to going there. The Bible says it was custom to go there on the Sabbath day. He was invited to take part in one of the parts of a synagogue service. Synagogue service consists of two parts. Reading, first of all. Reading from the law or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and reading from the prophets, some other part of the Old Testament. And so Jesus, being a guest, already known other places as a teacher, was invited to get up in his home church and to read the prophet section with the synagogue worship. And he read from Isaiah's 61st chapter. And it's quoted by Luke in Luke 4. And I think we have it up here on the screen. Luke 4, verses 18 to 21. What do we have? It's coming. Maybe it's not coming. All right, here we go. Thank you. Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," and continuing, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Continuing. Well, all right. And it says, "All that bear him witness," yeah, here we are, verse 21 first. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So after he had stood and read, which was always the plan in the synagogue service, when you read the scripture, you stand. Then the teaching part of the service began, and the teacher always sat down. So the Bible says that Jesus sat down after he had read this scripture, and then he announced right after he had sat down, today, this very day, what we've just read from the prophets is fulfilled in your ears. In fact, in your sight, because here he is right there among them, the promised Messiah. Well, they, of course, came to realize when he was talking that he had something special. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Yes, he was. He was known there. He grew up there. He was known as the son of the carpenter, Joseph, and worked in his shop. And now here he is announcing that this day, you, the humble son of this humble carpenter, you are the one that Isaiah is speaking about. That was a hard pill to swallow. But he spoke gracious words, amazingly gracious words. Talk about amazing grace. When Jesus explained the words of the Bible and the grace of God, it was the most wonderful good news possible. And so after he had made that statement, the people were marveled. But he read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. He knew that they were thinking the Messiah is not going to just talk about spiritual blessings. He's going to talk about political freedom. But he didn't do that. Jesus reminded them that God was interested in not just them as the Jews, whom they thought of themselves as being a privileged, exclusive group, better than the rest of the world. He wanted them to understand that God was interested in everyone and wanted to bring salvation and hope to everyone. And so Jesus went on to remind them that there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet, but he was only sent to a Gentile lady, the widow of Zarephath, to help. And that furthermore, in the time of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers, but God only sent Elisha to Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. Now is when the tide turned in the congregation and they've got angry. And you remember the story there, that they got so angry they were going to try to take Jesus and stone him and do physical harm to him, but his hour was not yet come. And so God made it possible for him to escape from that situation. He went on to quote, as you noticed, Isaiah 61 verse 2, where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is an allusion to Leviticus 25:8. And the rest of the chapter where it talks about the year of Jubilee. After 7 times 7, or 7 series of 7 years each, 49 years, the next year, according to God's command to his people, was to be a year of Jubilee. All property was to return to its original owner. How would you like that situation? And every slave, because yes, there were slaves even in Israel. God took them where they were at. But they were all supposed to be released on the year of Jubilee. And so this is what Jesus is announcing, but he's trying to help them to see a bigger picture. Not just physical slavery, not just a physical returning of land, but a spiritual liberation. For their land, for themselves, for their future, for something that is far more important, and that he is the Messiah is going to make that possible. And so they were going to have a new beginning every 50 years. You know that text in Leviticus 25:8 is quoted in Luke 4:10, where it says, to proclaim a release through the land to all of its inhabitants. The Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, the one that's cracked because they rang it so hard at the time of the Declaration of Independence, has that very scripture inscribed inside it. To proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. We all realize from our own study of United States history the heritage that we've received as Americans, and that the founders of our country had a big picture of what God wanted. They realized that they needed a country, when they wrote the Constitution, where it was ruled not by a king, but the people had a voice in their own government. They realized that they needed a church where they could work together and vote together on how their worship would work, rather than a pope. Well, we find that those ideas, those principles, have pretty much been lost sight of by modern Americans. In fact, if we think of what has happened the last few years, and especially in the last election, there are few of the younger people, especially in America, that understand the true history of this country, the way it was founded under providential guidance, the purpose for which God providentially gave it his blessing. Well, Jesus wanted them to get a bigger picture, and so we move on to John 8, verses 31 and 32, and it says, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, of course, Jesus himself is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he wants them to understand that it's not just what he's talking about, it's through him himself that they're going to have true freedom. Then we go on, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. In other words, I'm trying to tell you that there's a greater slavery, and that is the slavery to sin. And I have come to break that yoke. I have come to free you from the death penalty that we all deserve as sinners. I have come to pay that penalty for you. I have come also to free you from sin's yoke of bondage, in which you have no help to break it. And so Jesus makes that possible through accepting him, through receiving him, through recognizing him as the one who truly has liberty for all. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have always been champions of religious liberty in this country. Yes, that's why we started a magazine way back at the beginning called the American Sentinel, and today it's called Liberty. And that's why we send it to congressmen and to thought leaders around the country, because we want them to understand these principles. Because we understand that if we don't stand up for religious liberty for every religion, not just our own, if we don't stand for everyone have religious freedom, we won't have it either. And so it's important that this still be the case. Now, in the 1890s, those of you that remember the history of our church, remember that we faced a national Sunday law, the Blair Bill. And it looked like for a time it might pass, and then God used Alonzo Jones to even speak in Congress, and it was defeated. Now, why was it coming to the fore at that time? Because we know, according to Revelation 13, that is something that is going to be fulfilled before Jesus returns. And Jesus wanted to come back, according to Ellen White's own words, back at that time. But we as a church retreated. We didn't fully accept the messages of righteousness by faith that had been sent to prepare us for the soon coming of Jesus. And fortunately, we've had a chance to redeem ourselves and to receive those messages and to live by them so that the next time such a thing might come, we might be ready and the Lord would be able to take us home. Research indicates that at the present time in the area of religious liberty, you remember if you read in Revelation 17 and 18 that when the fall of Babylon occurs, which is the confused religious world around us, and the merchants are in dismay and they cry out when they see Babylon falling because they have depended on her and her strength for their own purposes. When they see all of that happening, they feel it a total loss. But you see, we have been told that that would indeed be the condition at the end of this world's history. Just before we lose all of our religious liberties, there's going to be chaos in the financial world. Not just in America, but worldwide. It's interesting if you've been reading or listening to some of the research done by Walter Veith or Hal Mayer or some of these other people, they have discovered that presently that many of the financial leaders, for instance, of the European Common Market and the World Bank and some of those other things are Jesuit-trained individuals. Once they've been trained for that purpose, they stick to it. And that is the reason why we can expect these things to rapidly come to a head in the near future. Now, the beast of Revelation 13 and 17 are the same. And we live in very momentous times. Since we were here last week, the news hadn't broken yet, but it did. You all saw it. Pope Benedict resigned. Is that going to change the outcome of Bible prophecy? I doubt it. Because the Bible prophecy is not talking about who the Pope is at the time it's fulfilled. It's talking about the power. It's talking about the papacy. It's talking about the organization and the fall of it that will take place and the alliance of the world with that organization at that time. I think we as Seventh-day Adventists need to review from prophecy frequently at the present time from the book of Revelation what we believe and why we believe what we believe. There was a review report in the latest review of a poll conducted by the Barna Group of American People. And the poll indicated that over half of the people who were interviewed believe that religious liberty is at risk in the United States at the present time. In fact, they went on to say why, and they said the activist opposition of certain organizations, such as gay and lesbians, to take away traditional Christian values is what is causing not only that, but also a risk to the loss of religious liberty and the traditional biblical values that we have had. The January 17 review had an article, maybe you remember the title across the front page, Religious Freedom in America. Did you read that? It was an interesting article. It wasn't exactly what I would have expected to hear from a writer at the present time looking over the scene. But he went on to point out very capably that the greatest risk to religious freedom in the United States right now is from extremists, whether they be on the left or whether they be on the right. These extremists are so vocal and insistent in certain things be done that the government is responding with the loss of religious freedom for the citizenry. As I already said, I think the past election revealed how few Americans are aware of our history. And I think it also revealed that the fact Most people, because of greed, as Marlon pointed out in our Sabbath school class, are only interested in what the government can do for them. And once they find that they can vote themselves more government support all the time at the cost of someone else paying the bill, that'll continue to be the case. They are ready to vote for a government that will support them, and the evidence is that the voters can be deceived. In fact, I think were deceived this last time into voting for something that they don't even understand. For voting, in fact, we used to think that, oh, the Congress or someone is going to change everything, and then the United States will no longer be the peace-loving lamb like individual, but will become the dragon, as prophecy indicates. It now looks like the people will vote it. The people will vote the change that makes our country into a dictatorial country. Now, did you fill out your questionnaires? Let's just go over a few things on them. Revelation 12, we know, is a summary of the history of God's people. And so the first symbol that John is given is a symbol representing God's church, a woman. What does it mean when she's clothed with the sun and when the moon is under her feet? Does that mean the church in the future, the church in the past, or both? Both, doesn't it? Represents the church of God in the Old Testament, the moon under her feet, as well as the woman clothed with the sun, the church of the New Testament. The crown of 12 stars, who were they? The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. The Old Testament church, 12 tribes, and then 12 apostles leading the New Testament church. The woman gives birth to a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so that's the incarnation, birth of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. But of course it gives a flash ahead to the fact that eventually he will have universal rule over the whole earth. The great red dragon, who is that? He's named in that very chapter, isn't he? As Satan. And he was ready to devour the child at his birth. You remember Herod made a proclamation that all the male babies around Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, would be slain because he didn't want any threat to his own government. And that was how Satan used the dragon to try to destroy Jesus at his birth. Now the angels, the dragon and his angels make war in heaven, and one third of the stars of heaven fell with Lucifer. Michael is another name for Christ. And when we see Michael in a picture in Daniel or some other part of the Bible in a sense of leading the forces of good against the forces of evil, this term is often used. Salvation comes by the blood of the Lamb, cast down the accuser of heaven. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that Satan was defeated at the cross, that he was exposed at the cross, that he was unmasked at the cross. He no longer had access to heaven as a representative of this earth. He no longer had any influence in the rest of God's universe except still on planet Earth, where God is giving the power of choice for people to still make a choice for him, even up to the present time. The brethren overcame the accuser of them, which is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, and their testimony even to death. The serpent sent persecution to destroy the woman. That's the persecution of the Dark Ages, mostly. But the earth swallowed that flood of persecution. We think of the fact that many of those who were persecuted found refuge in caves or in valleys in the high mountains. And so the earth actually protected them and gave them refuge. And then finally, Revelation 12 ends with the thought that a remnant of the woman's seed, which would be the last part of God's church on earth, are seen keeping God's commandments and having the faith of Jesus. Now, most of the Christian world out there does not see this prophecy the way we do. In fact, they don't see very much of prophecy the way we do. But we do see it in the eyes of the reformers, in the progress of truth. Even before Seventh-day Adventists were in existence, the Protestant reformers were preaching exactly what we've just covered and coming to these interpretations and so forth. But we know that largely the church has rejected the message of their own founders and their own reforming leaders. Then we go to Revelation 13, and of course, that's the place where we know that the religious liberty we now enjoy is not going to continue until Jesus returns. The sea beast is introduced first in Revelation 13 with seven heads and ten crowned heads. And what do you think the seven heads of the sea beast are? What's that? Anyone? There are seven hills of Rome, aren't there? And that's symbolic. But also, it's possible to think of seven great nations, starting with Egypt, that set the foundation for what the papacy is today. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, Rome in two phases, both pagan and papal, that makes seven. And that also fits that symbolism. What about the crowned, the ten crowned head, horns, it should say. Ten crowned horns. Remember that they were seen ten horns. Horns are symbols of power. Rome was divided into ten divisions, wasn't it? Ten tribes. And they had kingly power during the time of their existence. The leopard, that's the form of this beast, is like a leopard representing Greece back in Daniel 7, you remember? The bear, feet like a bear, that's the foundation of what's going to take place later. Medo-Persia, of course, did contribute that to the background of the papacy. A lion-like mouth, that of Babylon, very boastful, also a power that was full of pride. And then finally, the power from the dragon, which also had the same divisions. One of the seven heads receives a deadly wound. When did that happen? Do we know in history that there was a deadly wound to the papacy at a certain time? We do, don't we? In 1798, when Napoleon was trying to take over the world, he knew that he had to take the power away from the Pope or he would not be able to rule the world. So he sent his general Berthier down there and they took the Pope captive, and later he died in a French prison. But that was the deadly wound that changed things for the papacy to a great extent. In fact, if you go on a little further, the Italian government in 1870 took away the papal lands that had been controlled, and they were then confined to the little 106 acres that they presently occupy by the Tiber River. Then the dragon and the beast are worshipped. Worship involves religion, doesn't it? So here's a power that's not just a political power. It's a combination of church and state and demands of its subjects worship. I think I mentioned earlier that there have been some strange reports over your internet. Have you noticed that about the Pope? These reports include the idea that he resigned because he was under pressure to do so. Now, whether these can be authenticated is anyone's still guessing. But if it's true that the Italian government and some of the powers of Europe have decided to press charges against the Vatican, as this report said, this could change things and bring about a retaliation. Furthermore, another probably spurious report was that after this, Pope Benedict said, "I am the Antichrist." Did you see that? I doubt that he did. But according to the report, he not only claimed that he was the Antichrist, but that all the popes before him for 500 years were also the Antichrist. Now that's a strange admission, and I doubt that that is an actual genuine report. But you're going to hear anything nowadays, especially on the internet. So you have to be prepared to sift out the false from the true. Continuing on, this beast speaks great things and blasphemies. You remember why Jesus was accused of blasphemy? He claimed he could forgive sin, didn't he? He also said he was God. And for both reasons, you could be charged with blasphemy in Bible times. Beast continues for 42 months. And what do we see that as representing? 42 months, 30 days to a month in the Bible months would be 1,260, and the 1,260 years of papal supremacy from 538, when Justinian's decree was enforced, till the Pope was taken captive in 1798. It all spells out. Now, there have been others who've had different ideas on some of these time periods, but I'm satisfied that the reformers who came to this same conclusion were correct, and then their whole scheme of figuring it out was endorsed by Ellen White in the book Great Controversy. That settles it for me. The beast is worshipped by those who are not listed in the Book of Life. The beast goes into captivity, and he will be killed while the saints endure by faith. Now, that reminds us of the closing scenes of Daniel 11, the king of the north. The king of the north has come to come to his end, and no one's going to help him. And that is the picture that we get from the Bible about the end of the papacy eventually. Now we get to the land beast, which is also in Revelation 13. We have always believed that the United States is this two-horned lamb-like beast. What would the two horns be? Civil and religious liberty. Separation of church and state, existing equally side by side, neither controlling the other. That is even why this country has been so great. But the time will come when it becomes dragon-like. Then it receives its power from the sea beast and causes earth dwellers to worship him. Has the deadly wound of the papacy healed? It started in 1929, but it's been healing ever since, and it's still healing. And it's like the Bible said, the beast would be wondered at by the whole world. Then this second beast, United States, gives life to an image to the first beast and legislates worship of the first beast with a death penalty for non-worshippers. That's hard to believe. I remember years ago when I was preaching on this chapter in a little series of meetings in a little town in Oregon, where most of the people coming were just people from the community. And I remember when they went out from hearing this topic that night, one after the other said, "You're crazy. That'll never happen in the United States. Impossible." Well, it might have taken a lot of faith back then to believe that it was going to happen. It doesn't take that kind of faith now. Not the way things have been blowing lately. We can see it transpiring and coming to a head very quickly. Then there would be the enforcement of a universal mark of the first beast in the right hand or the forehead. We understand that the mark of the beast involves the enforcement of Sunday legislation when people decide even though they may know that it's against God's will, to go along with it and receive it in the hand, or to go ahead and believe it and support it, which is a mark in the forehead. We understand that. But we need to realize that the issue is bigger than a day. It's not just the question of putting Sunday in the place of Sabbath, God's commandment. It's a question of who is your authority. Are you going to let God be your authority, or are you going to let a man-made power that's trying to take God's place be your authority? That's the true issue involved. Then, of course, there will be economic sanctions, neither being able to buy nor sell. And the number of this beast is a man's number, 603 and 6. And you can figure that out whether you go to Greek or Hebrew or Latin or whatever. It adds up. Now, that alone should not be something we would use for proof of our interpretation. But if we see that it fits with the rest of the things that are quite evident, then we have reason to believe that that is the right interpretation. I think as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to be reviewing our three angels' messages. And I hear the term three angels' messages often referring to the whole body of beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In a way, that's true. But at the same time, I wonder, when the people out there tune into 3ABN and they see that term, three angels broadcasting, what do they think that means? Do we take enough time to explain to the world out there what these messages are saying and what they really mean, actually reading the messages and reminding people that, yes, the issue is worship. And the everlasting gospel is going to be in conflict with a false system of worship. And then we are reminded that the hour of God's judgment has come, and that it's presently going on, and it will be completed and probation will close. That's all part of the first angel's message. And then we're asked to worship the Creator, which of course involves the Sabbath as well as other things. The second angel's message, I remember reading years ago that we're supposed to be repeating these messages, that even though there was a time when they were first introduced, when the people either accepted or rejected, we still have to realize that this world has continued and there are many who don't understand that need also to hear those messages. And then the third angel's message, which is the warning against the beast and his image and all the rest of them. Now, you remember in Revelation 14, right after we read those three angels' messages, it talks about Jesus coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven, and that he comes to deliver his people, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the real picture that we need to give to the world. These messages are sent for a purpose to prepare us and the rest of the world for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm thinking that one of these times probation is going to close. And we've been told that when it actually closes, we won't even realize it, possibly. But when that time comes, we can be ready. We should be ready. We can be preaching the everlasting good news. And we can make sure that people that God has given us a chance to speak to get a chance to hear it. That's my burden this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the symbolism you've given us in Bible prophecy. We're reminded that Jesus said, I tell you before it takes place that when it does come to pass, you might believe. So you've given us all of this scenario, not because you're trying to confuse us, but because you want us to see where we are in the stream of time, and that we can believe that you're still in control and that everything that you said would happen and is happening, and we can count on the fact that Jesus is coming at the climax of all of this. Lord, thank you for your promise to be with us. times are going to get worse before they get better, according to Bible prophecy. But you will never forsake us. You've made that clear to us. And you've made it clear that if we put our hope in you, we will be rewarded by the place in your kingdom. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And may he come soon. Amen.